Tonight, as we come to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, there are two puzzles that I want to draw your attention to. I mean, the famous passage is there in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17 also. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The two puzzles are, why does verse 16 start with the word "for," and why is he not ashamed? Let me take them in turn. Firstly, why "for"? I mean, the word "for" means because. It's a conjunction, a word that joins together, that conjoins two other things. Joining together what was gone before in the verses that lie before and explaining the connection as being causal. So verse 16 explains verse 15. But our English Standard Version before us, together with most translations, see this as a completely new paragraph. Indeed, a whole new topic and a new heading is put in there. Remember, the black headings were not part of the original Bible. They've been added in, as have the paragraphs been added in, for the sake of the modern generation who, having watched television for a solid 50 years, now are incapable of thinking for anything longer than a soundbite. And so we've got it all divided up neatly into paragraphs and sections and headings, but they're not part of the original, so don't pay too much attention to them. But what is the connection? Indeed, some translations, the New International Version, actually leave the word "for" out altogether. But what is the connection between verse 16 and verse 15? That's the first puzzle. The second puzzle is, why does he say, "I'm not ashamed"? Now, at one level, it's very obvious. Just read on. He says, "I'm not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God for salvation." But that's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking, why does he use the word "ashamed"? I know why he could say, or I could understand if he said, "I'm not afraid." He was persecuted, beaten, bashed up, stoned, put in prison. I could say, I could understand why if he said, "I'm not lazy," because gospel preachers can't afford to be lazy. But what is he ashamed of? Why does he use the concept of shame? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? What could lead you to be ashamed of the gospel? So there are two puzzles as we look at this passage, verses 8 through to 16 or 17 tonight. Why don't we pray for God's help? Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us to understand your word, that we may live in the light of what you teach us. And so give us this understanding, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, let's go back to verse 8 and see Paul's delight. You'll see from the outline that we're going to talk on Paul's delight, Paul's defence, Paul's desire and Paul's defence. But let's go back to verse 8 first and see about Paul's delight. Firstly, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." The apostle to the nations rejoiced in the gospel going out, rejoiced in the conversion of people. Whether it was his work or not doesn't matter. The fact that other people had led the city of Rome to Christ, praise God. The conversion of people in Rome gave him clear and manifest joy and delight. It's great news to hear of the conversion of other people to our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not it's through us or whether or not it's in our particular denomination or our particular church is really irrelevant. We rejoice in knowing that people have come to the Saviour. And when we hear of people being converted, we should turn to God in prayer and thankfulness, as the Apostle does. He prayed for them He prayed for the Roman Christians because their faith was worldwide known. People all around the Mediterranean world were speaking of the fact that there was a church in Rome, and Paul would thank God for them and pray for them. Hopefully we will do the same as we hear of others coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know the joy of other people and their salvation. His prayers, we read, was a part of his desire, though. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He'd often wanted to come to them. He'd wanted often to come to them in order to enjoy mutual fellowship in the gospel. It is a great pleasure. It's a great privilege to meet with fellow believers. A man came here this morning and spoke to me who goes to a church in London. He's just passing through Sydney, but here for a day or two. And he was rejoiced and overjoyed that, having climbed off the plane this morning, came straight to the cathedral, could share in the family of God's people here just as if he was at home in London. He said it just felt like I was at home for what was preached, what was upheld, the way people talked to each other and greeted each other. It was just another part of the family on the other side of the world. There is a joy that Christians can have in their mutual encouragement. Paul wanted to impart a spiritual gift to them. For the purpose that all spiritual gifts are given, so as to strengthen you. You may remember last year when we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that the reason for the gifts is not for yourself but for others, that we may strengthen, edify, build the church. So he wished to share with them his gift. I mean, he's not going to be able to give them a new spiritual gift. That's not what's being spoken of. The new gifts are given by the Spirit, not by the apostle. He is here saying that he wants to give his gift to their benefit and receive from them theirs. That is, verse 12, you see it's explained there, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. However, there's no doubt about the intention and the outcome, because you can see down at the end of verse 13 that his hope is that he may be involved in reaping some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle, the evangelist to the nations. He wanted to come and share that gift that he had, the apostle to the nations, with the Christians in Rome, preaching the gospel with them so that they would be encouraged and he would be encouraged by them as they reached the city of Rome with the gospel, giving his gift, sharing his gift that he had been given to evangelize the nations. But he wanted to do it in fellowship with the church in Rome. Now, while it was Paul's longing and desire, he was unable to realize it. For repeatedly he had been prevented, verse 13. "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Sometimes the Spirit of God prevented Paul from going somewhere. You can read about it in Acts 16. Sometimes God used Satan to prevent Paul from going somewhere. You can find that in 1 Thessalonians 2. But what was preventing Paul from going to Rome? Well, come across with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15 on page 1144. And look down at verse 20. "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. As the evangelist and apostle to the nations, he was always going to new nations, new places, places where the gospel had yet to be reached, yet to be preached. There was no point going to Rome because the gospel had been preached there. The church was already up and established and running. Whereas there are many other places where the gospel had not yet been preached, and so that was Paul's role to go and preach where the gospel hadn't been preached. Now at this time, he's finished the Eastern Mediterranean. He's preached in Greece, he's preached in Turkey, he's preached in Syria, he's preached all through the Eastern Mediterranean. Now's the time to go to Spain in the Western Mediterranean. Of course, the way to go to Spain is via Rome and Italy. Not that he needs to preach the gospel there because the church is already established and the gospel's already been preached there, but so that he might be encouraged working in fellowship with them for a while before going on to Spain where the gospel had not yet been preached and he could carry on with his apostolic ministry. So he wanted to come, but having heard the workers already there, and because he doesn't work where the work has already happened, he was prevented from coming. Now was time to come. But this explanation of his plan seems to turn into his defence. For Paul seems a little defensive in verse 14, back in chapter 1. It's as if people are criticising him for not coming to Rome. We know they criticised him for the often changes in plans in the Corinthian correspondence, and it seems like that is the case here. For he goes to great lengths both here and in chapter 15 explaining why he hasn't come. And especially people may have been criticising him because he wouldn't come to Rome. We here in Sydney think that we are in the greatest city of the world, which is not surprising because Sydney people are more intelligent, so we know that it's true. And so we can understand the kind of sense that people can have in their patriotism and the like. But of course, Sydney, from the Western world's point of view, is on the edge to nowhere. I mean, there's New Zealand left, and that's about it, isn't it? I mean, where do we go after this? Rome was the centre of the universe. Rome was the empire that spread from Britain all the way through to India. Rome was the capital of the world. Why, as the man who was going to preach to the world, why hadn't he come to Rome? Well, he's pretty good with the barbarians out in the back blocks of Turkey, but we Romans, we know a thing or two. Rome is the centre of sophistication and the centre of culture. Rome is the centre of the empire. Coming and preaching in Rome, that's a much harder job than preaching in the South Island of New Zealand. I mean, down the back blocks of Nowheresville, well, they'll listen to any preacher. But up in the centre of the universe, well, that's a different game altogether. He's avoiding the really tough mission field. I say it because Paul emphasises his obligation to all nations. He says there, I'm under obligation to all manner of people. Read verse 14. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. It's not just one kind of person, it's all kinds of nations that he is responsible for. All manner of Gentiles, the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the fools. Of course, there were wise barbarians and there were foolish Greeks. But in general terms, the Greek referred to the educated, the cultured, the sophisticated, in contrast to the barbarians who were rude, rough and uncivilized. Greek is not a term referring to the little country called Greece. Greek was a term referring to a culture, a civilization, a standard of sophistication. Alexander the Great conquered the world centuries before Rome had conquered the world. The Greek Empire passed relatively quickly, but the Greek culture remained, and has remained even to this day, really, and especially the Greek culture of language and philosophy, ethics, thinking, reasoning. That was the Greek contribution. The Romans contributed all kinds of things. Arches in their buildings was one of the things they contributed, and militaristic power, governmental efficiency, a wonderful system of roads. There were all kinds of things that the Romans contributed, but it was the Greeks who gave us thinking, who gave us wisdom, who gave us education and civilization and culture. And so, though the Romans ruled the world, they loved to be Greek. Strange as it sounds, doesn't it? For to be Greek was to be sophisticated, was to be educated. You'll notice the second set of words there in verse 14 parallel the first. The wise and the foolish. For the Greek are the wise, the barbarians are the fools. But what is this obligation to all manner of peoples got to do with Paul's desire to preach in Rome? For he says in verse 15, that is why he was eager. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. I mean, is he calling them foolish barbarians? Of course not. Well, is it because he's obligated to everybody? Well, yes, in a certain strange way, but it really is because the Romans saw themselves as Greeks and wise. That's how they viewed themselves. That's what they sought to aspire to. A well-educated Roman, of course, spoke Greek. Greek was the language of the empire. It was the lingua franca of the Roman world. Being Greek is a compliment about your superiority, your significance, your importance, your culture, your education. Being Greek was not a nationality. It was being a master of philosophy and wisdom. Paul was eager to preach to them, but his obligation to the nations was not limited to the foolish barbarians. His obligations to the nations involved everybody, including the Greeks. That's why he wanted to go to Rome, for he was the preacher to everybody. For he was not ashamed to preach the gospel to anybody. Whatever reason may have held him up from his visit to Rome, it wasn't that he was ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of its weakness in the face of Greek wisdom. But why would he be ashamed? Well, because Greek wisdom had that arrogance and pride that human wisdom always has, that puts down anybody who is different. You see, look back to Acts 17, back on page 1116, Acts 17. For that time, Paul went to Athens. Athens still prided itself in its Greek heritage. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others says he seems to be preaching a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. See, the culture of Greece, the discussion, the debate, the ideas, the spending all your time just listening to the latest fad and fashion of ideas, That was Athens, that was Greece, that was Greek culture. And here is a man coming along with new ideas. Let's listen to what he has to say. But notice what they say of him, the Epicureans, the philosophers, the Stoics. They say, and what does this babbler wish to say? And the little word babbler is a very intentional put-down word. It's a word that refers to the person who's the bowerbird of new ideas, the person who goes around and picks up this, picks up that, but actually doesn't understand what he's saying. He just has heard a bit of this, and he's heard a bit of that, and he's heard a bit of that, and it's all jumbled up in his head. And so he's a babbler. He's somebody who really makes no sense at all. They say that because they don't understand what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, whoever that is, and he's talking about another God called Resurrection, whoever that is. You see, they can't actually hear and understand what he's talking about, and so they assume that he's not talking about anything much, but he's interesting, because whatever he's talking about is new, and we like new things. But the put-down is intentional when it talks about this babbler. Or again, later in the same chapter, when he finishes his address to the Areopagus, look across to verse 32 on page 1117. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. But notice the overall impression. They mocked. They scoffed. What a ridiculous idea that someone should rise from the dead. What an absurd idea that people are going to rise from the dead. We can believe in the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body, that's a stupid idea. They mocked. That's why Paul would be threatened to be ashamed. Because in the face of the Greek philosophies of his day and age, Christianity would always be put down, ridiculed, scorned, mocked. But he'd also be mocked. He'd also be tempted to be ashamed because of the way in which the world treated him. Come across to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, it's page 1196. Well, it's not really, it's 1197, frankly. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's in prison at the time he writes this. And he speaks to Timothy, his protege, he writes to him and says in verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until this day what has been entrusted to me. Down at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered me at Ephesus. Your apostle, your minister, your leader is in jail. What is your response? The temptation, you see, is to step back from him. Well, I really don't know that man. Well, I mean, he said some good things, but frankly, he was a bit embarrassing. Yeah, I can understand why he's got himself into the situation he's got himself. I would never have done that. There's any number of rational reasons why you would be moving away from him at this time. And furthermore, if I go and stand with him, I may also get locked up beside him. So you want to come and visit Paul? Come on in. We've got a place for you. And so all of Asia turned away from Paul. They all spurned him, rejected him. The people for whom he'd lived and preached and poured out his life stood back from him, departed from him, ashamed of him, because they were ashamed of his message. No one ever says it that way. We're always ashamed of the messenger, not the message. But in fact, it is the message that we're ashamed of when we're ashamed of the messengers. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed, but share with me in suffering. There's a warm welcome invitation that not everybody would receive gladly. Not everybody even has the courage to invite you to come and share in the suffering. Look at Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed. He actually sought me out. So identified was he with me. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed. Back to Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, the reason he's not ashamed is the powerful gospel. The gospel of God that he mentioned, we talked about last week in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The declaration that Jesus is the Son of God in power. The declaration that Jesus, risen from the dead, now rules the universe. The declaration that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. That's the gospel message that he's not ashamed of. And he's not ashamed of it because it is at work in the world. He's not ashamed of it because it is the powerful instrument of God at work in the world today, powerfully bringing salvation to people, transforming lives and societies, rescuing people out of heaven and transferring them out of hell and transferring them into heaven, turning people from being at enmity with God into being the friends and family of God. The Word of God, by which the whole world came into existence, is now in the mouth of his servants. That same creative word brings to new life people who are dead. God's purpose come into effect in the lives of the hearers through the preaching of this gospel. That is, the gospel demonstrates its own truth, its own claims. For as the gospel is preached, as people hear that Jesus is King, we see them transformed. We see them born again, we see them saved, we see them turned around, and we even see whole communities of peoples, whole families, villages, towns, civilizations changed and transformed by this message. The gospel is self-evident. It actually is at work. And yet, it looks so stupid. It really looks fairly dumb. Fairly foolish, fairly unrealistic activity. I mean, look at us, friends. There's 120 or so of us sitting here on a slightly warm evening, you listening to me reading from an old book. Look at what we're doing. The rest of the world would put its head in the door and say, well, that's a pretty stupid waste of time, isn't it? I mean, you can see more handsome, beautiful people than me on the television. They've had makeup, of course. You can be involved in more healthy outgoing activities by running, walking, by swimming, by you can hear the there's a thousand things you can do in the city of Sydney that look more intelligent than the activity you're engaged in at the moment. And you talk as if you think you're going to change the affairs of life, change the affairs of the lives of people, and change the affairs of this city of Sydney by standing on this spot and telling us what was written a couple of thousand years ago. It looks foolish, and it would be fairly easy to make fun of it. But it is an extraordinary activity that you and I are engaged in, that the Apostle Paul was engaged in. In fact, it's a supernatural activity. What appears foolish and weak is effective and powerful and wise. Paul knew it appeared foolish, he knew it appeared weak, but he also knew that it changed people, as we've always known down the centuries. Come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the next book of the Bible. It's page 1146. 1146. Pick it up there, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Well, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How are we going to win our society? How are we going to change our city? How are we going to bring humans, individuals, and the whole community into touch with God? We could do all kinds of things, couldn't we? Build a Gothic building. That will get people in touch with God. No. Not really. Just get people in touch with a very expensive building. You're not closer to God because you're in this building. You're not further away from God because you're outside the building. The building's not going to bring you to God. Well, what can we do to get people into God? Light lots of candles, as if that will somehow bring people to God. Or go into mystic meditations, will that bring us to God? Or go on a long fast, will that bring us to God? Or, I mean, there's any number of things people can do, try to do. Chant for hours and hours on end. Chanting bring us to God. God comes to us in the person of Jesus. We don't come to God, he comes to us. And he comes to us in that person of Jesus who is proclaimed to us, risen from the dead, the one who has died on the cross for our sins. That's how God comes to us. I think I'd like to light a candle. I think I'd like to have some more music. Maybe some drama, that would do it. Maybe we could create a new series of liturgies. That would do it. Maybe if we got all dressed up in the right kinds of robes. See, there's a million ways people have thought to get to God, but they will not listen to what God has done in coming to us. Because that involves preaching the gospel. Frankly, it looks dumb. Looks foolish. But to those who are being saved, we know it's not foolish, for our lives have been transformed by this great message of Jesus' death on our behalf. Our very being has been changed. We've been born again by the one who has risen from the dead. We now understand what the world is about and what life and eternity is about. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for if you are a believer, how can you be ashamed of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How can you be ashamed of the Jesus who has died for you and risen again to rule the universe? How can you be ashamed of the Judge of all mankind? We're not ashamed of the gospel. How can we? If the gospel is true, well, then it will be powerful and effective in our lives and in the lives of others. How can we be ashamed of the message of the cross by which we were forgiven of all our sins? How can we be ashamed of the resurrection by which we've been brought to new life? How can we be ashamed of the message that saved us? No, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, dear friends, remember the warning of Jesus when he spoke about his own suffering and death back in Mark chapter 8. Come back with me to Mark chapter 8, page 1018. Mark chapter 8, page 1018. Jesus has just predicted for the first time his death. And he goes on and calls the crowd to him in verse 34, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We follow the crucified one, the one who was not accepted by this world, who was not adored by this world, but who was rejected and despised by this world. We must expect that the world will reject us and despise us, laugh at us, ridicule us, and given a chance, crucify us. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without carrying a cross. You cannot accept the shame that he bore for your salvation without being willing to accept the shame for him. If you're not willing to be put to shame for him, how can you accept him being put to shame for you? So if you are ashamed of him now, you must expect that he will be ashamed of you then. I know deep in our hearts, we all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to fit in. We all want public approval. But in a corrupt world, public approval is a condemnation of your morality. In an evil world that everybody loves you, says something dreadful about you, doesn't it? Being ashamed of the gospel will be the temptation of every age. I wish the Christians just wouldn't make such a fool of themselves, or I hope they don't ask me if I'm a Christian, or there's that self-censorship of our language. I mean, try it out tomorrow when you go to work. Have a good weekend. What's your answer? Oh, yes, what about yours? That's because you're interested in people? Because you don't want to tell them you came to church. Say, yes, yes, I had a great weekend. What did you do? I watched a lot of the Commonwealth Games on the television. You may have done that as well, mightn't you? But why are you saying that? Because that was the best part of your weekend? I hope not. I hope being with God's people and hearing God's word and being reminded again of the great death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the high point of your weekend. But will you say it when they ask you, "Have you had a good weekend? What did you do?" Will the first thing that comes out of your mouth be, "I had a terrific weekend. I had this marvellous sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ," and how easy it is for Christians to be too ashamed to tell their friends at work that Jesus is the way to live. It would change the office dynamic somewhat, won't it? But why wouldn't we say it? Why is it we can talk about any and every subject under the planet at work except Jesus and our love for him and his love for us? That is the taboo subject that you're not to mention? So easy to be ashamed of Jesus in Sydney, isn't it? And we do it by our own self-censorship. We just avoid the subject. I am a master at it. As soon as people start talking to me, I know they're going to ask me, what do you do? How can you answer what do you do in my position without immediately kind of pinpointing yourself as vaguely connected to Christianity? And so I never ask people what they do, because if I ask them what they do, what are they going to ask? So we avoid that subject. So I've got a whole range of subjects by which I can make sure that nothing Christian is going to enter into my interpersonal relationships. Why? The temptation of being ashamed, isn't it? Be bold, friends. Come out. Come out of the closet, Christians. Get out of the closet. Just because the world is Christophobic doesn't mean we have to censor ourselves and stay in the closet. We need to come out and be open, unashamed. Why? Well, because the gospel that we speak is the very power of God that will change and transform the hearers. It's the power of God for salvation. Because if we are Christians, we believe Jesus is King, that he is the Lord. That's why we cannot be in the closet, and it must be out in the open, proclaiming it freely to one and all. For by it the very righteousness of God will be revealed, and the people for whom Christ died will be saved. So do not be ashamed. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he was in jail. So don't be ashamed. You too may wind up in jail. But don't be ashamed. Not if you believe the gospel. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? He will be ashamed of you. No, I don't remember what I said, but let me tell you what I think again, right? If you're ashamed of Jesus now, it's because you don't accept the shame that he bore for you on the cross. And so he will be ashamed of you when he returns in judgment. You can't have Jesus then if you don't have him now. If you have him now, you've got to have him cross and all. You've got to have him in all his rejection, in all the apparent foolishness of dying for mankind. You've got to bear the cross. So he's saying, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he's got to be like me, carrying the cross, the rejection of this world. Now, our fear of that rejection leads us to be ashamed of him. If you are ashamed of him, you're not carrying the cross. If you're not carrying the cross, you're none of him. Yeah, so it's all linked up to bearing the cross and being a Christian. Yes. Yes. It's bearing the shame that he bore, so that you are not ashamed of him. Shame and ashamed is a lovely use of the words, isn't it? He bore the shame because he was not ashamed to obey his Father. And we mustn't be ashamed of him, but bear the shame of the world. That's what we do. Yep. So if we are ashamed, do we forfeit our salvation? Ultimately, if we're ashamed of him, we never had our salvation. Yeah, so in my little illustrations of the ways in which I've avoided confronting up to being Jesus, a Christian person, am I not saved? And we've all done that, so we're all not saved. It's like sin and sins, isn't it? Sin is the disease of which we have lots of symptoms called sins. We've got to get rid of the disease to get rid of the symptoms, but when you do get rid of the disease, the symptoms still hang around a bit. Now, what a preacher does is he keeps on reminding you about the symptoms. He says, deal with that one, deal with that one, deal with that one. And so if you've really got rid of the shame, if you're willing to accept Jesus' death for you, then stop this silly business of not, like I do, saying to people, what do you do? I should rump up to people and say, what do you do? Because every time I say it, I've got a gospel opportunity, haven't I? So it should be my favourite question rather than my last question. Because I have accepted the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I must put it into operation. Now our problem for a lot of us, isn't it? We've accepted the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't always put it into operation. So let's put it into operation. Let's be bold.
I tell everyone that I run Bible study.
Good for you. That's a good thing. He tells everyone he runs Bible study. It certainly opens up the subject, doesn't it? Yep. Lamb business, all on board. Because next week, you see, we're going to be looking at the righteousness of God and the wrath of God in one of the most powerful exposés of human civilization that has ever been written, in verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. Comes next week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this incredible passage in which it shows you that the people who call themselves wise are actually the fools. And it demonstrates the foolishness of human wisdom. That'd be a great time to bring some of your wise friends to church. It's going to be confrontatory. It's going to be difficult. That is the character of it. But you know how people make fun of you, put you down, ridicule you. You know how the media do it to Christians all the time. It's just a character of it. The university lecturers laugh and scoff at people who might believe Christianity. It's all their defence mechanisms to avoid ever being confronted by what the message says. This next passage is one of the great exposés of their life. So not only go to work tomorrow looking for the opportunity of saying to people, I had a great weekend because I was really challenged about whether I'm going to be honest with you guys or not. Whether I'm actually going to tell you I'm a Christian and I think you need to become Christians or not. So I had a terrific challenge from Sunday church. Church is like that. It challenges me all the time. You should come. Next week's going to be a real challenge to people. It's a humdinger of a passage. You should come along and I'll leave you to fill in the details of how you talk to your friends, but don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me proclaiming this gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel that you believed in. For this is the way God saved you. And this is the way God is going to save your friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the message that was declared to us. For those who declared it to us, for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, for our parents or our uncles, our neighbours or our work colleagues, we thank you that people took time to tell us the message. We pray, Father, that we might truly grasp hold of this message and not be ashamed of the message or its messengers, because we know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God in power, who rules the universe. So give us, Father, that boldness rather than fear, that unashamedness rather than being ashamed, that we might speak freely of you, our God, and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.